Father, these topics last week, this week are very difficult. I don't want them to come across wrong. At the same time, I don't want to ignore what your word is very clear on. And they're very relevant to our society, to the needs of many, many people around us, not just women, but men as well. And so as we cover your word, as we talk about abortion, as we make decisions in our lives, and as we move out from here today, may we make a difference in a world that's trying to cover up, trying to find their own personal pleasure at the expense of whatever around them. May they understand what the truth is and what works best. And so help us to teach your word today. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at a couple different paths this morning, mostly because I don't have 4 hours like I always want, and I have to limit this to an hour or less. So we're going to zero in on a couple things, but abortion is a very emotional and divisive topic, not unlike the homosexuality we talked about last week. You realize abortion is the leading cause of death in the United States, but because they don't consider the unborn a human being, it never gets recorded. But approximately one-third of all deaths in America are because of abortion. And that's pretty amazing when you think about it and realize that heart disease is less than half of that, and cancer is even a little less than that. So let's say heart disease is around 15%, cancer is 14% of deaths. And you have roughly 32-33% purposely executed for the sake of convenience, is really what it comes down to. There are many mental and physical scars. Some of you in this building or listening to me over the sermon audio may realize, I don't take that lightly. I'm not trying to share today to pick on something that you did wrong in the past. I think the Bible says that all have sinned and come short. So we want to put that in a general category. I feel bad that we're picking on a sin that may be more relevant to your life today, but it's necessary. We really need to understand what God says. We really need to get involved in the lives of people around us. And so we realize, like all of our sins, Christ died to save us. Christ died to set us free. So I want you to move away from, as best as you can, the awful memories that come from abortion. If you're familiar with that, maybe it was a sister, a mother that's talked about it, some close friend that's had a problem with that in the past, made some wrong decisions, often very encouraged by the wrong people with the wrong motives. And so as we enter into this, I don't take this lightly, and I don't want you to think that I do. But I want to look at two passages. First one's Exodus 21. And you think I would do this the other way around, but I purposely wanted to go this route. So in Exodus 21, as you turn over there, that's the second book of the Old Testament. Just like we started in Leviticus last week with homosexuality, we'll start in Exodus with the issue of abortion because it's very critical to understand. But we look at Exodus 21, and I told you last week to read verses 22 and 23. I actually should have told you to go on down to 25. It's not critical to the passage, but it helps explain some things. So there's a bigger picture here I want to read all the way down. He says, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage, yet there is no further injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband made demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. I'm not sure exactly how they carried that out. I can understand them executing someone because they took a life of another in a wrongful way. But at the same time, it's sad. It's very serious as what they would have carried out historically at the time. But I want you to notice a couple things, especially about verse 22. It says, if men struggle, they're having some kind of a wrestling or striving together, whatever that may be. The woman may be trying to intervene. She's pregnant, and she may be trying to break it up. And so we don't know what the situation. She could be an innocent bystander, and they got so rambunctious that they ran into her. They took their fight over, and all of a sudden they're on top of her, just going at it and ignoring whatever it's doing to her. But there's this struggle going on between two men. In some way, the term means that they're striving together or wrestling in some way. And it says that they strike a woman. The word strike here is a serious blow or hit. It is to smite, and it carries the idea to hurt. badly. It could even mean it's fatal. But should they strike this woman with child, which just means she's pregnant, so that she has a miscarriage. That word should not be in the New American Standard. What does miscarriage mean to us today? The baby dies. You go look it up in the dictionary. I looked up a couple of different locations. It means the baby comes out dead. They shouldn't use that word. And the newer translation, I think Jim realized Friday night, they have changed that in the newer version of the New American Standard. But mine's the older one. It's what I put in for those that got the study notes. And they're available in the folder every week as of at least maybe 2 o'clock on Wednesday, maybe 4 o'clock. But somewhere in there as it finally gets put together. But the word here is not miscarriage in the Hebrew. Literally, it means her child comes out. It's a premature or an untimely birth. That's what it means. It does not mean the child dies, unless you go down further in the verse. But initially, it's simply that the child comes out in prematurely. But it says there, and it clarifies very simply, yet there is no further injury. Mom doesn't have a broken arm. The baby doesn't come out with some kind of mental injury because of what happened. When you consider the womb that God has designed, and I did a lot of reading this week, and it blows your mind away as to how God has created. But He puts the child in this womb, and the child doesn't even really come close until it gets near the end when it's ready for birth. In the meantime, it's floating around in this sack and very, very well protected. God designed it that way. The child's even breathing that amniotic fluid because it has a lot to do with the development of the lungs. And I don't mean breathing it in the sense of taking air out of it. It's just inhaling, exhaling, because it's getting this oxygen through its blood flow, through its mother initially. But as it's going down through here, he points out there is no further injury. There is no injury of any kind to the mother or the child. And so as you look at that and they realize, okay, they check everything out, kind of like when I fell down, I went, not broken, not broken, not broken, not broken, because I got to go to Houston for a week. Well, I didn't check this part because it was already black and blue and so enlarged. But none of that's happened in this situation. And so he looks at it and he says, he shall surely be fine as the woman's husband made a man in him. Why a fine? And what does the fine involve? When you look at it, it's, he's punished with a financial cost. And I would say it's things like, well, what would you say in there? Well, why is he, the woman being compensated? Okay, there's some kind of medical, but it's not an injury. It is more like, what's it feel like for two men to land on a pregnant woman? There's pain there, but there's not really any damage, permanent damage is what they're concerned with here. So you could see it as being pain. You could actually see it as being fear. How does a woman feel when somebody injures her baby or she gets in a car wreck and slams up against the front of the car? What goes through a woman's mind? Fear, worry, concern, and all of a sudden you run into the doctor to make sure there's nothing wrong. So how long does this take to know that there's no further injury? It might be a couple days. It might be a week. And they realize, okay, there's nothing wrong here. Everything's fine, in the sense of not fine, but fine. And so as you put in here, the emergency birth is enough of the trauma, and that is what takes place. This woman has her child early. How old is the child? 8 months? 7 months? How old could they be back then and still survive outside the womb? It was a lot different than it is today. Even today, it comes with a lot of consequences and issues and struggles and uncertainty as they watch the child try to make it through. But in this case, no injury of any kind. They're not harmed in any way, but the woman has dealt with some trauma. And so that's going to be fine, or they're going to pay a fine. So it says here, he shall compensate or put up this redemption money as the judges decide. So they go before arbitrators, they make a decision, and they say, this is what you're paying, and that's what they're going to pay. Now, if one guy started the fight and the other one's just trying to get away, then they're going to have to reason that in. If both of them are mouthing off for a while and then they just start going at it and then they go brain dead like too many guys do and they're just all over the place hurting other people like this woman here, then the judges are going to decide what the penalty is going to be. It's going to help them realize you don't do this without consequences. So that's pretty straightforward. But then you got a problem here. You go from the struggle and the severity of the struggle as being minor to being severe. When you get down a little further in verse 23, he says, but if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty. And why is the first one life for life? What's a possible injury? The child dies. Now, the mother is probably still alive. We don't see this as being that severe on the mother. But they could have done something to her, too, where she bleeds out and in the premature birth or whatever. So you could have either one of them. But the first thing they put on these men who were struggling and injuring this woman is the death penalty. If the mother or the child dies. Now, it's funny today in the medical field, they tell medical workers that the baby, especially those who work with pregnancies and all that with mothers that are getting ready to deliver. What's the doctor call it? Obstetrician, OBGYN. You know, as you work with those, they tell them in school that the baby is the other patient. Now, I don't know how they can get away with telling them that, because they also tell them the baby is not a human. So it doesn't really make any sense. Just like last week, we're talking about the dangers of homosexuality. Men are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. This is not convenient for me right now. I got pulled over by a policeman. I haven't been, but and the first thought in my mind is, this isn't convenient right now. First off, the reason I'm speeding is because I'm late. And he's going to delay me further. And I don't want to mention that to him because he probably will stretch it out even more to teach me a lesson. The second thing is, if I can't lie to him or cover up in some way or give him some excuse that he really believes, I'm going to get a ticket. It's going to cost me money. And so there are consequences out there that we seek to cover up. We try to always, the first thought in our minds is, lie about it. Don't tell the truth. Because the truth is going to cost you right now. Lying may only cost you down the road. 10 times or 100 times as much. But he's trying to get a point across. If there is any further injury, then you shall appoint. You shall give in exchange for, or instead of, as a penalty, life for life. How would you carry that out? Can you imagine this? This woman has a miscarriage. It happens instantaneously, right? Men wrestle, woman gets injured, baby pops out. Is that how it works? Now, this is going to be an agonizing process, and the mother is going through trauma galore. She says, I'm only 8 months pregnant. The lungs aren't quite there yet, or whatever other issue that she's going to be concerned with. So there's a lot of trauma, and the baby comes out dead a day later, 2 days later. Don't know. But all of a sudden, they take those two men and whatever their liability was, and those men are taken out and executed because of what they did. Aren't you glad you aren't a Jew living in the Old Testament? Do you understand the consequences that they had? They didn't play around. Phinehas puts a spear through an immoral couple that run into a tent and have a improper sex. And he just goes in there as a priest and... you're done. Can you imagine that? Wouldn't you love to have that as a teacher in the classroom? I believe in straitjackets and hooks on the wall. They straitjacket them and they hang them until they settle down. Maybe I should strike that from the record. I didn't spank them. I just kind of restrained them. But they're trying to point out as they go down through here, this is really, really serious. You don't take this lightly. The baby is a human being. The baby is the one that you're going to give your life for if you kill that baby. Because you're equal. It's not, the fetus is even, it's got a bad connotation. I even forgot the definition of what it is. I think it means little one in Latin. It's just a general term. Okay, so if it means that, but now when you hear the word fetus, you think, tissue or some blob of tissue. That's not what the word means. They just recognized this child was really, really small. And so they gave it a term. Beyond when it is an embryo and other stages that they go through. But he's saying here, it isn't just life for life. Eye for eye. Whatever damage you did to this child or to the mother, tooth for tooth. I don't think they had any, so that may not fit, but there are other issues. Hand for hand. Foot for foot. Burn for burn. Wound for wound. Bruise for bruise. Moses is going out of his way to help you understand in detail. You hurt them, you pay. But this is a human being. It is not a blob of tissue. So we look at a couple of things. Exodus 20, verse 13, you should be able to quote from memory. Thou shalt not kill. All right? Which of the Ten Commandments is it? Number six. And so you're going to learn those. We're going to start going through them in the coming couple of months, October, November, one by one. And it's like, the Ten Commandments, that's old. You don't understand the Ten Commandments. You don't understand how perfectly God set up the nation of Israel and in turn passed on nine of those Ten Commandments to the Gentiles. And the guardrails they are and the protection. So he set up here in the Old Testament, there's eight words that we would translate kill. This one specifically means murder. So it's not just talking about an accidental thing, but when you do abortion on purpose, not some men wrestling together, you kill the baby. It's just what it is. And so this shouldn't make us angry at sinners because they're sinning by committing murder. It should cause us to want to reach out to them and help them understand that there are consequences to sin. The wages of sin is death. And God doesn't play games. Everybody keeps hoping he grades on the curve or he'll weigh my good and my bad. I don't have any good. In case you haven't figured that out, you don't have any good either. There is no one who's good in Romans 3. Not one. And so if I'm hoping to weigh my good and my bad, I'm in trouble. Because I am a sinner. I have chosen to trespass God's laws. I have deviated from what he's commanded for me to do. And so as he looks into this picture here, we're reminded that to purposely take that life, for whatever the motivation might be, God calls it murder. Abortion is never necessary to save the life of the mother. Another myth that has been propagated. Never. You ask any doctor that's worth his salt, he'll tell you, if I proceed to do an abortion on a woman because I'm afraid she's going to die, I am exacerbating her problems. I'm making it more difficult for her at that point. God has designed pregnancy. He didn't design pregnancy to be life-threatening to the mother. So they want to throw this out and tell you that, the woman had to have an abortion to save her life. Never true. And you want to run that down and check it out. And you're going to realize there's a lot of lies that are built around this because it's convenient for people. But again, don't get hard. Don't get mean. When you deal with someone who's wrestling with abortion, look in the mirror. What have you wrestled with? And we'll start naming our sins, and we gave a long list of them last week. Some of us are only swindlers and gossips. You know, that's mild, right? No, it isn't mild. It's the same deviation. So we have to remember that it's one sinner helping another sinner. It's one beggar helping another beggar and showing them where to find bread. I'm not the one that stands up and says, well, follow me. I'm perfect. But I can stand up and say, yeah. I can stand up and say, follow me, because I'm following Jesus Christ. And as long as I follow him and set a good example, it will be helpful to you to do the same. But when we look at this, abortions are often done, and I say often for one reason. I mentioned it earlier. It's convenience. Whether it's a social thing or a medical thing, a legal thing, a political thing, a physical thing, a financial thing, but it's always out of convenience to bump the child off. I'm not ready to be a mother. Then give the baby away. But you are a mother. As soon as that child has been conceived, and what you don't realize is abortion has consequences. This is passed over today. The mental side of it is the guilt, the anxiety, the depression, the anger, the nightmares, the sense of loss, the desire to commit suicide, hostility, mourning, withdrawal, frigidity, insomnia, and it goes on and on and on. And then we open this up, we realize all sin is destructive to our lives. But this one has severe consequences. If you find a woman who's had an abortion, then came to know Jesus Christ, and is willing to talk about it, she'll tell you the agony that she went through. And to come to that point and realize, like all of us sinners, that Jesus Christ forgave me. And I can trust him to give me that freedom and to let go. I've done some things in my life that I wish I could take back. Half of it's been when I've been in the pulpit. I've said things I go, no, you shouldn't have said that. Too late. but I have a lot bigger sins than those in my life. And God knows best. Yet he never leaves me. He never forsakes me. And there's a danger here. If Satan comes along, he wants to convince us that abortion or homosexuality, we talk about, oh, they're the big sins. Oh, really? Where's the Bible say that? Because he puts them all in the list together and mixes them. But they're done for convenience. They have consequences. And on the physical side, again, nobody talks about this. There is death. There's hemorrhaging. There is infection, blood clotting, breast cancer, sterility, miscarriages, tubal pregnancies, shock, and on it goes. Which is why some of our states are trying to force abortion clinics to be within a certain number of miles from a hospital. Because if they aren't, they won't save the women. It's a guarantee that they're going to ship some of them off because they're hemorrhaging and they can't stop it. Abortions are irregular. When it comes to breast cancer, again, covered up. The estimates are today from a number of studies that no one will admit is that a third of breast cancer situations come because of abortions. See, when you have a natural miscarriage, my wife had one and a number of you have had maybe even a number of them. Your body informs itself of what's going on and it sends out the proper signals, the hormonal signals to tell your breast not to develop. But when you go in and have an abortion, depending upon when it's done, especially, no signals get sent out. And the breasts simply develop expecting a baby. Well, those cells become mutinous. They don't have any guidelines. Nothing's telling them what to do, and they start to grow out of control. And they want to laugh about that today. Too many studies. Even studies in other countries that have verified this. And again, this isn't to produce fear in you. All sin has consequences. It's destructive to us. And so we have to stop making excuses for it, but realize if we've gone there, we have to deal with it. I had a family member, well, a number of them, but one in particular, that drank most of his life. And I watched him over the years go from needing stomach surgery, needing liver surgery, needing a number of things that I don't need to go into details of what, but it was affecting his brain. I remember when he was smaller than me and I was a 15-year-old. He was down, frail, skin and bones. And my dad literally, he was fighting my dad. He needed to go to the doctor. My dad literally grabbed him in the back of his belt and picked him up, took him out to the car. That was traumatic. My mom pushes me, says, you go sit on the other side and make sure he doesn't get out. He didn't want to know what the consequences were from his drinking. But we went, I learned, I watched. My uncle, they dealt with his needs, he lived for a while, and then he came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. Stopped drinking. What happened to his stomach? Didn't fix his stomach. What happened to his liver? Didn't fix his liver. What happened to his brain? He died from the consequences of what he had done, but he died as a child of God. And so it's exciting to watch what God can do in our lives as sinners. Anybody here not a sinner? Anybody want to confess? You want to take a couple minutes and, you know, don't give us the little stuff. Give us the big stuff. No, we don't go around doing that. But we think it's so special if we did. Like it makes you, well, I'm a super saint because look at all the sins I've committed. God really had to forgive me. Now, we're all in the same boat. But as he comes down in here, abortion has alternatives. For the woman, she needs to trust God. She needs to accept the child. Here's what you did. It leads to a child. Accept that child. Receive forgiveness. Recognize that God can forgive you. But for the child, have the baby. Accept help from other people. Be real. Be honest. Allow adoption. That is very, very difficult. But if you're really determined you're not keeping the baby, then find a home, a Christian home, where some others who cannot have children would love to have that baby. And you can even set up an arrangement where you can have interaction in spite of how some of them are done. But here's the initial part, just from one little verse and a couple of verses that explain it. In the Old Testament, that life is life. Life is life in the womb as well as outside the womb. And so we said, turn to the second one here and look at Psalm 139. We realize that life ends at abortion, but it begins at conception. He's going to point out a few things here that are very, very important to grasp. Psalm 139, when you look at the psalm, you realize it's broken into about three different sections. What do the first two cover? Some of you studied this ahead of time. What is verse 1 to 6? 1 to 6 is talking about who? God. What is He? He's omniscient. He searched and known me. He knows when I sit down, when I rise up. He understands everything. He goes through and He's trying to point out, here's a God who's omniscient, intimate, has full knowledge. When you get to verses 7 through 12, you're talking about who again? God. And He's talking about God being everywhere, or omnipresent, very personal, very involved in our lives. Deism is not true. God didn't wind the clock of creation and then walk away and let it go on its own. He's very involved. So after He deals with those two sections, 1 to 6, 7 to 12, He moves into verse 13. And you kind of look at that and you go, why is He switching over? He could be pointing out how God is omnipotent, all-powerful, but He's trying to bring out that the God who knows everything, the God who is everywhere present, is involved in my life. And look at verse 13. He says, "For Thou didst form my inward parts." God created or originated me. Specifically, inward parts, they use the word kidneys in Hebrew. It's kind of the one they focus on, but it's to be more general. It's just vital organs. It can lock into the kidneys, but also heart, lungs, all of that. God has created those inward parts. And then He gets into it and He says, "Thou didst weave me." Thou didst skillfully interweave the inner parts. And this would involve things like what? What have I done with my wrist to mess up the weaving? I tore ligaments. I broke bones, and you're going to get to that one no more. But when He's laying this out, He's dealing with nerves, sinews, veins, arteries, muscles. But He's talking, He uses this term here, that He weaved or interweaved, skillfully interweaved. When you study the human body, it's really difficult. If you're in a medical field, or if that's what you were part of, and you go back, and you remember those classes and why they were so detailed and so difficult to keep everything straight. I was just in the doctor's office the other day and I looked at this layout of a skeleton first off, and then it showed the weavings, the inner parts, and it's like they're everywhere. When he goes in Tuesday, I'm going to go ask him, "Do you know what you're doing? You know what the bone looks like versus the artery, the nerves, you know." I don't need to say that. I need to recognize that this guy better be very skillful, but God put it all together, and it's a mess. When you go looking at a body, if you've ever dissected even a frog or a, what other things did we dissect back in the day? Earthworms, yeah, they were really teeny. Cats, oh man, you guys got into it. Pigs? Whoa. That would be great, yeah, and specific things like other body parts. But you realize how they're so interweaved. It's kind of like taking a garment, and you can look around to where you take all the different colors of a multicolored garment, and they're all weaved in, and yet you realize there's a pattern to them, and they have purpose to them. For the visual effect, well, this is the same thing here. God has taken our bodies, and He weaved them, and where was that work taking place? In my mother's womb. God set up His little workshop for each one of us. Some of you had a share, maybe you were a twin. But He put us in there, and He's going to describe a little more about that later. And He says He weaved together. And you probably could not imagine, I could not imagine, if God were to do a video of us going from the embryo, the one cell, to the 100 trillion that make up a typical human adult. And you go, how did He do that? Who was in there reading off the blueprint instructions? Okay, wait, now take this Lego and stick it here. And that went up. No, don't do it like that. That would mess things up. The body is God overseeing all of these parts coming together. And He does it in 9 months. Give or take a few days. It's absolutely amazing. And He's talking about this God that He talked about earlier, who knows me, knows everything, who's omnipresent, everywhere present, and He's at work in my mother's womb with me. waving me. So he says in verse 14, as he realizes this, I will give thanks to you, to thee. It literally is, I will praise thee. And why do you say that? Because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The idea of fearfully here is talking about that he is reverent. He is standing in awe. He is astounded. And he's kind of almost cautious. You remember Hebrews 10:31? You've memorized that one, right? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is a sinner without a Savior, as he's discussing that in the book of Hebrews. Here, it is an awesome thing. It never gets easy. I always think of the Chronicles of Narnia, when he talks about the lion, and he says two things, and I can't remember what they are, but the second part is, he says, but he's not a tame lion. Remember that line? Right near the end of one of the movies. He's something positive, but he's not a tame lion. We get this idea that God is my buddy. I kind of stick him in my pocket and I take him with me during the week. He's the man upstairs. And we start forgetting who he really is. Yes, I have an intimate relationship with him. I am a child of God through Jesus Christ. But there's always this other side here, as the psalmist recognizes, David being the one who wrote it, that he says, I am fearfully made. It causes me astonishment of who he is. I have reverence for him. But he says, I'm also wonderfully made. And this is trying to bring out the fact that I am unique, distinct, set apart. I'm special. I'm extraordinary compared to everything else that God has ever made. How many snowflakes come down in a typical winter in Lapine? Too many. That's the answer I wanted. Not this year, though. We're predicting a very dry winter. Oh. Okay, you can have snow January 1st to the 15th. Okay, December 24th. We can fudge a little bit. But that brings it in around Christmas. That makes it kind of mess. I don't know what's coming. But as you look at snowflakes and you stand out there, you ever been out on a really cold day, which is like most of the year in Lapine? And you watch the snowflakes come down, which is most of the year in Lapine, and they land on a car, which is really an easy one, and that snowflake lands there and just gently sits down, but it doesn't melt because it's minus 20. But you stare at that, and you're looking at that thing, and you're realizing that is unique to every other snowflake that's ever fallen in the sky. How does he do that? And then you realize that a snowflake is nothing compared to a human being. And what he's trying to bring out here in this recognition of being fearfully and wonderfully made, he is praising God. He is thanking him for this relationship. I keep bringing this up. I keep hearing it all the time. Someday I'll write a book, maybe after I'm dead. But it will be, I want to explain the image of God because I don't think most people understand it. And yet it's so simple. Everybody wants to point to a physical or a mental thing, how we can do this or do that because we're from God. And they don't realize that it's simply being God's representative. Christian, non-Christian are made in the image of God. The image of God was not marred in the fall. You cannot find a verse that says that anywhere. The judgment of God at the end is going to be holding each individual responsible for what they did, being made in God's image as his representatives who were given responsibility in a relationship, and they're going to be called to account at the very end. The image of God is, we are his representatives on earth. Daniel 3, he set up an image, same word, the king did, told everybody to bow down when the music plays. It was an image that represented him. It didn't look like him. It didn't smell like him. It didn't walk like him. It had nothing to do with what he looked like and what the image looked like. It represented him. So on the plain of Dura, when you heard the music, bow to the image because you're actually bowing to the king. We've been sent out. That's why we have a responsibility. That's why God holds us accountable for judgment one day. We're not marred as far as the image goes. We are fully accountable and responsible to carry out God's will. So I don't know why they go running down these long lists. Well, we're different from angels, so that means we have bodies. Or they'll go into all kinds of things. And it's just trying to bring out the fact that we've been made in God's image. So as this unique individual. distinct from everybody else, set apart, special, extraordinary, yet, just like all other human beings, I have a great responsibility to serve God. So how did I do this morning? Woke up, treated my wife right, treated my family right, treated the dog right. That's a good day. Now, you can't treat Cooper wrong. He's too easygoing. But you think it's just surface things. He's looking at the heart. Was my first thought God? Was my first recognition to give praise to Him, to realize what He's done for me as I go through medical things, and all of you have gone through medical things? It is astounding. Absolutely astounding to find out. You mean, oh, God did that. He did, it works like this. And yeah, and just don't fall down again. Because it damages those parts. But these are temporary. My relationship with Jesus Christ, my new body, I'll be able to bounce. I won't have any trouble at all. Won't have to sleep. I'll actually be nice 24 hours a day. But this is where God is working. So the psalmist David gives thanks. Was David perfect? No. David had a lot of issues. Issues with immorality, issues with anger. David had his flaws. And realize so that he's still praising God, which is what we can do. If you've been involved in an abortion in the past, you need the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. He takes it from there. I can't undo the sins that I've done. My uncle couldn't undo what he had done to his liver and his kidneys and his brain. But God took him as he was. God is the one ultimately that gets the glory, and it's what He wants to do in the lives of anyone who has struggled in this area. But to go around, I don't need to become an advocate where I'm threatening to burn down abortion clinics. That doesn't accomplish anything. All you're doing is entrenching people who are in their sin and determining, oh, you're the bad person, we're the good people, we're trying to help. We're trying to alleviate the inconvenience in a woman's life. Don't do that. I've been at an abortion clinic where you're standing so many feet away in Texas because you're not allowed to get any closer. And just to be there, to talk to people walking by that are going into it, I did that one time and I thought, I'm not really accomplishing much. Others do. I'm not saying it's the wrong thing to do. But the key comes down to, what is my attitude? Do I hate them? Do I want revenge because of what they've done to those poor innocent children? Or do I want to treat them the same way that Jesus Christ has treated me in my sin? He didn't seek revenge. He sought to pay my debt. And that's what love does. It's a sacrificial devotion. It's the laying down of my life. We talked about it with homosexuality last week. It's the same thing here. And if you work with somebody and they're determined and they go get an abortion anyway, it's even more important for you to follow them up afterward. That's when you're going to get somewhere. Come alongside. To be their friend when they're going through all of the mental, physical things that will come. And they will come. You can't get away from them. Nobody talks about it. The news won't tell you that that's what's happening. But there are many individuals who commit suicide, who have nightmares over what they picture they have done with their child. You see a picture. I brought some handouts today, but I don't know what I did with them. But you just see a picture of a baby in different stages of development, and it is amazing at 2 months. Even at 1 month, what is going on there? If you show that picture to the woman who's coming in and having an abortion at maybe 2 months because she thinks, oh, it just looks like a blob of tissue. And you hold that up and you say, that's what your baby looks like right there. It is shocking to people because they've been lied to. Just as Satan lied to Adam and Eve in the garden that led to a big mess. So as he's working through here, he recognizes what God has done in weaving him together. He gives thanks to God, and he says, wonderful are thy works, just extraordinary, surpassing. They're marvelous, and my soul knows it very well. Myself, my life, my person, the me, that's eternal, understands by experience. This is yada in the Hebrew, real similar to gnosko in the Greek. I understand by experience. I recognize personally, I acknowledge with my senses that God has done these things. This is why I keep telling people, you don't have to beat them over the head with the facts to convince them. They already know. The Holy Spirit is doing that work all the time and coming alongside to help people. You're going to have to explain some things. And if they've been duped and they've followed it too long, then they start getting hardened seared conscience. But as they're dealing with this here, he says, my soul, David recognizes what God has done for him. He says in verse 15, my frame, my bones, or my skeleton was not hidden from you, the omniscient God, as you go back to verse 1 to 6, when I was made in secret, as far as man is concerned, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. It wasn't hidden. It wasn't concealed from God, but it was made in secret, made in this secret place, or specifically another reference to the womb. Now, they can look into the womb today in ways that they never could before. Some of it's dangerous and you don't want to do it to a baby, unless there's something life-threatening you're trying to sort out and they'll do certain things. But it's pointed out here that God sees it all. From the stage of my embryo to my full development, my birth, which I came out about that big, somewhere around in there, 8 pounds-ish. And he says God was fully aware, fully involved. And when they talk about this, they look at it and they say, nobody knows how the bones are formed in the womb of a woman. How do you get the Legos in there to put together the hard structure? And they don't understand, because the baby's blood and the mother's blood never comes in contact. So God invented, created a marvelous organ. It's called the placenta. Maybe I shouldn't call it an organ. I don't know if that's okay or not. But it's there for a purpose, and it's discharged when the birth is over, and then God creates another one for the next baby. But that placenta is taking and interacting and pulling the chemicals out of the mother's blood and bringing them over in little trucks, dumping them into the baby's blood so it can move on. But they don't fully understand it. And if that placenta, I was talking to Jason yesterday, if that placenta does not let go at the right time, if it doesn't shut off because the proper hormones have gone out, what I was reading this week, they named all these different hormones. I don't think doctors and scientists have ever even come close to figuring out how many hormones are going on in our body. And so they're making it a mess when they keep giving new drugs, because they don't know what the interactions are. But here, at a split second, The placenta is told, shut off the blood flow, let go. Because it wouldn't take very many seconds for you to bleed to death in childbirth. And again, God has designed all this. And David says, my soul knows it very well, but he knew very little. We know very little more today compared to what's out there. My frame, my skeleton was not made in secret, and when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought. Again, he uses this another word here of an intricately woven or variegated pattern here, done by a weaver. But he says, in the depths of the earth. And this is just another way of saying the womb, the secret laboratory of my earthly origin as God worked on it. A figure of speech used in the day. He comes down. It's like he's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. He gets down to verse 16 and he says, thine eyes, God, the omniscient one, have seen my unformed substance. This is literally my roll, or what is wrapped together, the ball, the unshapen vessel of my single cell. It's my embryo that he's describing here. There's no debate on it. And so he talks about how God is fully involved. When you create an embryo, part mom, part dad, and they come together, it is fully human. 46 chromosomes, everything's there. The mom and dad are not involved anymore. The embryo takes over with the blueprint that's been built in by God. Now, sometimes the blueprint gets some flaws. There are reasons why parts get messed up. You know, along the way, we do things, injuries. We take things. There are chemicals galore in our society today, and they're all supposed to help. Help what? Help make money. Preservatives. Everything that's out there. And we're inhaling that stuff. Some of us trying to go more probiotic, or not probiotic, what's the word? Organic, where we're trying to get away from all that stuff, and you realize you can't. But you're doing the best you can, and you eliminate a lot of it. But they're interacting. So here's this blueprint, and it's unfolding, unfolding, unfolding. All of a sudden, this chemical comes in, and messes up something. And whenever it came in, whatever development part, it messes up something for the rest of my development. And so I'm born without an arm. Because somehow something interfered along the way and the blueprint got coffee spilled on it. Or somebody cut off a part of it. No more blueprint. You understand what I'm trying to get at? This is a imperfect system because of the fallen world. Because now death has entered in and brought destruction. But he's bringing out all the way through here, it's God that he's focused on. It's God he's giving thanks to because he's woven him. It's God's whose works are wonderful. It's God's who that it's not hidden or the frame's not hidden from. And he just goes on and he says, God, you have seen my unformed substance. You knew exactly what's going on there. You put the blueprint in so that I would come out, whatever may be the situation. And they're telling you today that they can predict your cancer. I had a blood test done when I was down in Houston, and they called me back a week later, and they said, you have none of the high-risk genetic factors. So your daughters and your sons can relax on some of that. You're all blaming, the blame is all on you for why you got cancer. And I blame it on the environment. But the reality here is God set up my genes. God determined ahead of time. They would have come back and said, you got all six. I think there were six of them, main ones that they were looking for on there. You got all six of them. No wonder you have cancer. Why don't you have other cancers? I don't know. Well, they were built into you from the beginning. And my first thought is, as far as you know, I respect men. I will let a man put a screw into my wrist. Nobody's told me how painful that is. Yet. But it's the reality. It's got to be fixed. It's not healing on its own. So there are flaws in here, but they didn't come from the perfect design of God. Adam and Eve had no flaws. They came because sin entered into the world, and sin brought death. It's part of the judgment. And yet, look how long Adam and Eve lived. Into their 900s. God's really mean. Man, he just flies off the handle and boom, you're out of here. That's not how he works. He is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Contrary to Calvinism today. I don't know where Calvinism came from. I brought some handouts somebody asked me for. But they try to set up this stuff. And this is where it comes down to you when you see the next verse. He says, this verse here. Then I have to see my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written. There's the genetic layout for my life, chosen by God. You're going to have teeth that don't handle sugar well. I'm going to live at the dentist. Thanks, God. Now there's some of you around here who have perfect teeth. You never even had a cavity. But you have other problems that I don't have. We're all flawed because of sin coming into the world. So you appreciate your teeth and I'll appreciate my hair? No, that can't be it. It's got to be something. Help me come up with whatever it is. But he's trying to point out here that God's record of the living, this register wrote down everything for me. He laid it out, including the days that were ordained for me. And people look at that and say, oh, there it is. You're going to live exactly 62 years, 9 months, 3 days, 4 hours. That's not what he's talking about here. It's talking about laying out the time or the course of my life. We're not robots. To be ordained is to be fashioned or planned or stretched out. It's a general plan. God picked my parents, right? I didn't end up in my mom's womb by accident. I happen to have half of my genes the chromosomes from my dad and half from my mom. He picked that out. He picked out the characteristics of what I would look like. Good or bad, but there they are. He picked out my time in history. He says, you're going to live in the 1900s into the 2000s, and you're going to be in America. You're going to be on the West Coast. I could have made some changes with some of that, and at times did. But he's laid out. He laid out my abilities. He decided if I would have a foot missing when I was born. And so then I'd have to figure out how to get an artificial leg and run with that. I could still do some things, but God has laid it out. But he didn't make me into a robot. He didn't lay out and says, you're going to die on this day. Because that isn't how life works. God doesn't choose sin in our lives. None of you sinned this week, right? But if you did, that was not God's will for your life. So he gives us a lot of freedom. And then he works with that freedom. Sometimes there's more severe consequences. But he says, are all the days that were ordained for me, the days that were fashioned or stretched out for me. What the basic plan that he's put there. And he says, when as yet there was not one of them. What does that tell me about God? He's omniscient. He knows the future as well as he knows the past. He can look into the embryo in a mother's womb and tell you everything about it and probably talk to you for years about that embryo. And they're still learning things that they don't even know. But he's trying to point out, this whole focus here is on God. Life begins at conception. That's the baby going through some stages of development. Conception immediately begins to use oxygen. They come up with all these things today. Well, a baby isn't a baby until it's born and takes its first breath. Well, whose convenience is that? Who decided that? So if the baby's born early, 8 months, 7 months, 6 months, 5 months, well, isn't it a baby at 5 months? Is it only a baby because it came out and they were able to survive? Or is it only a baby because it came out and somebody wanted it? If the criteria started being that you have to be wanted, we're in big trouble. There are some days my wife doesn't want me. And I've earned that. And there's times when we react. There's times when we tell one another whom we love and we would never say it normally, but they made us so mad. Get out of here! I don't want to see your face. It's reality. But it isn't really what we want. God wants us. He wants every child to be born. And he has a lot of other wants because it isn't for his convenience. It isn't just for his pleasure, which it is true it is. It's for us. He's laying down our life, his life for us. Remember how you had to take care of your little brother or sister? That would include all of you, but some of you had, and they were like 5 or 7 years younger, and they didn't know anything, they didn't do anything, they were worthless. But they had a brain and a mouth, and they told mom and dad everything when we got back. And they were just, you just felt like you had to drag them around, and they would say to you, aren't you going to take little Jimmy with you? Who's Jimmy? You know, you start coming up with excuses. God doesn't do that to us. You can imagine the creator and the perfect being of the universe and what he thinks of us. We aren't a little brother that's dragging around. We are a total nuisance. We bring sin. Selfishness. And we don't bring appreciation often to God. That's not the first thing when I wake up. Oh, thank you, God. Gorgeous day, birds are out chirping, neighbor cat isn't in my yard eating my birds that are chirping, whatever it may be. But here he's trying to bring out, this is my creator, and it started at the beginning. Some examples as I close off here. Look at Psalm 22. This one's about David. Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. David writes, yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon thee I was cast from birth or from the womb. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. What's he trying to emphasize? I was me inside mom. And he recognized that and gives God praise. Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 verses 1 and 5. Here's Isaiah saying, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. Still inside. Verse 5, and now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. Isaiah recognized his relationship started with God in the womb. You look at Jeremiah. Maybe I said the wrong thing a minute ago, but now it's Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. God speaking to him says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. He had a special relationship in the womb. When you go over to Luke 1, John the Baptist, Luke chapter 1, verse 15, and then 39 on. He says, "For he will be great." This is talking about John the Baptist. I'm just snatching the verse. "He'll be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." How does God do that? How does he make a fetus get filled with the Spirit? Oh, it just means young one. This is just a young child. And so he says over in verse 39, "Now at this time Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb." Who? What baby is that? John the Baptist. "And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.'" Still inside, only 3 months along. "And now it has happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me. For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." How'd she know that? Talk to a mother with a young child. This one's 6 months along. No, almost 9 months along. John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus and was his cousin. But you have this response, and you're kind of, when I was reading some things this week, and this is where I could go for hours, I was amazed. The baby in your womb knows your voice before they're born. They know your temperament. They can tell by hormonal reactions in you what your moods are. They aren't just attached because later on you give them what they want. And sometimes purposely don't give them what they want because it's good for them. But here it is, this whole struggle. Look at Paul in Galatians 1, verse 15. He says, Galatians 1, 15, "But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles." And then he goes on describing what happened. And then when you just go back to Luke 1, and you realize Jesus himself, the statement made, I already read a little bit about that, but in Luke 1:31, we read, "And behold, as the angel's talking to Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." That embryo was Jesus, conceived of the Holy Spirit and Mary, using Mary. But it was a unique role. People today, many of them are ignorant. I encourage you not to attack or to fight people. But I just want to read an illustration as the end of my end of my end. I read about a woman named Pam, and this is somebody just giving the account, who knows the pain of considering abortion. More than 30 years ago, she and her husband, Bob, were serving as missionaries to the Philippines, and they were praying for a fifth child. Only five. Pam contracted amniotic dysentery, an infection of the intestine caused by a parasite found in contaminated food or drink. She went into a coma, was treated with strong antibiotics before they discovered she was pregnant. Doctors urged her to abort the baby for her own safety, and told her that the medicines had caused irreversible damage to her baby. She refused the abortion and cited her Christian faith as a reason for her hope that her son would be born without the devastating disabilities the physicians predicted. Pam said the doctors didn't think of it as a life. They thought of it as a mass of fetal tissue. While pregnant, Pam nearly lost their baby 4 times, but refused to consider abortion. She recalled making a pledge to God with her husband, "If you will give us a son, we'll name him Timothy, and we'll make him a preacher." Pam ultimately spent the last 2 months of her pregnancy in bed, and eventually gave birth to a healthy boy, born August 14, 1987. Pam's youngest son is indeed a preacher. He preaches in prisons, makes hospital visits, serves with his father's ministry in the Philippines. He also plays football. Pam's son is Tim Tebow. The University of Florida star quarterback became the first sophomore in history to win college football's highest award, the Heisman. His initial role as quarterback of the Denver Broncos provided an incredible platform for Christian witness. As a result, he was being called the Mile High Messiah. I don't know why that is. Tim's notoriety and the family's inspiring story have given Pam numerous opportunities to speak on behalf of women's centers across the country. Pam Tebow believes that every little baby you save matters. Prays that her tribe will increase. This is just one example. There are many. Ethel Waters, Beethoven himself, because of all the stuff wrong with syphilis and his wife, they wanted to take him out. And you look at history and you go, man, that would have really messed things up. No Beethoven. No Ethel Waters, who made a major impact on America. Tim Tebow, obviously, was persecuted. They didn't want his Christian witness. It was too strong. It's too obvious, too bold. But it didn't shut down his ministry. It just moved him on to other things. What does God want to do in your life? You're not an accident. And the next time you have an opportunity to have a 15, 16, 17-year-old girl who you have opportunity to sit down and talk to because you just found out she's pregnant. She doesn't want to tell her parents. She doesn't know what she's going to do with a baby. She has 2 years of school left. She doesn't have any money. The boy wants nothing to do with it. The boy's family is demanding that she have an abortion because this is shameful. What does God say? Kill the baby? No, no, no. This is a perfect opportunity for God to see another Tim Tebow, to see another opportunity for him to show himself strong, to bring a child into the world, either be raised by that mother who, when she sees the baby, will attach. That's why they whisk him away. They don't want any kind of connection. God will work out the details. We need to stop hiding the sin and pretending like, oh, we can cover this up. Kind of like fig leaves. They don't work very well. So as you have opportunity, like I said last week, get connected. Get involved. Lay down your life to help somebody else. It's going to cost you time, energy, lots of energy. Because it's going to be a many-month process. It's going to go into the years. And if she gives the baby up, it's critical to stay connected because it will haunt her. It's not how God designed the whole thing to be. But stay connected. Try to share the gospel and make a difference for eternity. It's not the baby's fault. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your perfect love for us. We don't have all the answers. We don't want more problems to be brought to us from somebody else's life. But that's exactly what you do for us every day. Is you genuinely love us no matter what we do. And work with us to perfect us to become more like your son. So I pray, Father, today, if there's someone here who does not know you, and especially if there's someone here who is just struggling with the reminder of what they've done in their past, that they would see your perfect love, your son's death on the cross, the opportunity for forgiveness if they don't know you yet, and the opportunity to take that struggle and turn it around and use it for your glory as they're set free in your son. Use us, Father. Help us to make a difference in our world. Help us not to hide out and lapine, but to get involved with individuals. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.